Good morning, dear brothers and sisters. Let's begin our meeting of worship and remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn number 23. Hymn number 23. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes and keeps me in thy way. Hymn 23. We will now sing hymn number 130. Hymn 130. Oh, how is Zion's glory gone, and vengeance like a flood hath quenched her power, and not a stone marks where her temple stood. Hymn 130.
Thank you.
Could I please now to invite Father Adrian Pickett to give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brothers and sisters, one Bible student wrote that the Epistle to the Ephesians is perhaps the profoundest book in existence. Well, that is a very strong statement. I would certainly agree that it is amongst the most profound. And I'm going to talk to you about this epistle this morning. And I would say this at the outset of my remarks. The Epistle to the Ephesians is a challenging one to speak about. It's very hard to do justice to the elevated thoughts it brings before us. Well, we have just read from this special epistle. It was written to a special ecclesia. But of course, all the epistles are special. But for me, at least, the epistle Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren and sisters is close to being one of the most enjoyable to read. There are three principal reasons why the book is so enjoyable. First, it gives an especially eloquent expression of the grace of God. In it, Paul is so full of praise for the eternal purpose of God. The second reason for enjoying the epistle is that it links so closely to other scriptures, in particular to the historical account of Paul's considerable input to this ecclesia. To which I might add that Ephesus is the only ecclesia for which we have the benefit of inspired letters sent by two different authors, with the Lord Jesus, no less, being the other one. And the third reason for my particular enjoyment of this epistle is because the extremely positive message is not tempered by the need to address problems such as existed in most other places. But perhaps here I should just mention that some authors suggest that the counsel for an upright life in chapters 4 and 5 indicates that there was widespread sin in Ephesus. But personally, I read this counsel as warning rather than rebuke. Or putting it another way, the righteous are warned so that they remain righteous. Well, I would like to dip into this wonderful epistle to sample some of its treasures with you. In simple terms, it divides into two parts. After the salutation, which is a feature of all Paul's letters, the first part of the epistle, from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3, is one of the finest expressions of our calling in Christ. The second part, from chapter 4 onwards, offers guidance for our walk. This morning I'm going to make a few remarks about Ephesus and Paul's time there. I'll then concentrate on the message of grace in the first three chapters. Bear in mind that pen picture of the armour-clad soldier in the last chapter. This sums up how the individual shall put into practice everything else written in the epistle. But I will not cover this man of steel this morning. We publish articles on this topic in the March and April magazines this year. To set the scene, let's recall a few facts about the city. It was founded about 1,000 years before Paul's day. And by his time, it had been made the regional capital by Rome, and Ephesus was of considerable importance in the empire. Because of the mountainous situation, however, the habitable area of the city was not large, about a square mile, and the population in Paul's day is thought to have been around 50,000, although there have been higher estimates. And so it was quite small, considering its importance. Politically and economically, it was a key city. And although clearly in Asia, the city had been heavily colonized by Greeks, accounting for the culture that dominated. It boasted Greek wisdom and fine buildings, so much of what the then present world had to offer. But this last point reminds us of the passing of so-called human greatness. Ephesus suffered at the hands of the Goths 200 years after Paul, and it was eventually abandoned in the 15th century. Today it is a ruin, and little remains standing. There's only one pillar left of its finest building, which was the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, what this means to you and to me is that the most enduring features associated with Ephesus are the two letters everyone can read and profit from today from the hands of Paul and Jesus. Paul first visited Ephesus during his second missionary journey. He did not stay long because he wanted to go to Jerusalem for a feast. However, he told them that he would return, and he did just that during his third missionary journey. And this time he stayed a long time. His time there was marked by disputes with the Jews, who, as usual, opposed Christ. And Gentiles also attacked him because they considered that he was damaging the worship of idols and the associated vested trade interests. Paul tells us in Corinthians that he had to fight wild beasts at Ephesus. This suggests that he faced mortal combat for the amusement of the population in the 25,000-seat theatre. That is, unless he was speaking figuratively. But at least he didn't have to fight gladiators. The Roman Empire had no fewer than 400 arenas in which men fought to the death, and it's thought that something like 8,000 lost their lives in these arenas every year. But however one looks at it, Paul had a tough task, a very tough mission. And in passing, there's a strong lesson for us in our rather easier work for Christ. Like Paul, we too should heed the lesson to work where there is a response to the truth. It seems to me that two particularly major projects stood out during the Apostle's remarkable ministry. One of these projects was Corinth, where Paul stayed for 18 months in one stint, because God had told him that he had many people in this city. The other major project was Ephesus, where he spent twice the length of time, 3 years. Here again, the hand of God was evident, because we read in chapter 19 of Acts, in the New King James Version, that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And so we can see that Ephesus was leading the introduction of Christianity into Asia, just as Corinth was into Europe. These were key cities for the faith. They were also very different. Ecclesial problems dominated at Corinth. The signs are that they did not at Ephesus, at least not in the early days. It's instructive to consider the historical account of the conversion of the Ephesians in Acts 19. The background was the rather amusing attempt by seven false Jews to mimic Paul. They had to flee, and all they succeeded in doing was to hasten true conversion. Let's read from verse 17 of that chapter 19 of Acts. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I've seen various estimates of today's value of the silver. Perhaps the most credible is that it would be worth the same number in dollars, or about £30,000. Be that as it may, the lesson is to get rid of false ideas. There is great value in making a clean sweep. Perhaps here we see one reason why false doctrine appears not to feature in the Ephesian ecclesia. If that is so, there is another lesson in the way Paul continued to warn about the need for true teaching. You also see the importance of repentance and the confession of sin. Well, later Paul entrusted the work at Ephesus to Timothy, his successor. This adds interest because we can gain some insight into what was happening in the city from Paul's letters to Timothy. These letters were written a few years after the Ephesian epistle. There are indications that by then things had changed and were not quite as good. In the first epistle to Timothy, some needed to be told not to teach false doctrine. Were other ideas just beginning to creep in? We also recall from the Acts that Paul had occasion to speak to the elders of the Ephesian ecclesia when on his way to Jerusalem. On that occasion, he warned them to beware of savage wolves that would attack the flock. Some commentators suggest that there is evidence of spiritual and moral decline in the early Ephesian ecclesia during the apostolic period. But as I've said, the issuing of warnings is not a conclusive proof of this. In other epistles, the apostle was not slow to name and shame those guilty. We also have to factor in the presence of Timothy, who no doubt would at least have had the effect of restraining tendencies to stray from the truth. It's interesting that Ephesus received the first of the seven letters from Jesus much later on. To me, this resolves the question about the state of the ecclesia. Jesus tells us that Ephesus rejected those who were false, including the infamous Nicolaitans. This suggests that Paul's counsel against false doctrine succeeded, at least until the time of the apocalypse. However, Jesus did point out that they had lost their first love, the love of their high calling, a different problem. So in summary, we have four scriptural sources of information on the Ephesian ecclesia: the book of Acts, the epistle to Ephesus, the letters to Timothy, and the book of Revelation. There are also one or two short references in the epistles to Corinth. No other ecclesia features quite like this one does in the New Testament. There are many avenues that may be explored from this. Well, Paul's exposition in this letter of our calling may be seen as being in two parts. There is first a general description of this calling as it applies to all God's children. This is followed by an explanation of how the Gentiles, including you and me, may fit into this calling, leading to all becoming one in Christ in a grand restatement of the call. First, let's just glance at the message concerning Gentiles. This runs from chapter 2, verse 11, and well on into chapter 3. Paul refers to the conflict that existed between Jews and non-Jews, circumcision versus uncircumcision, to use the terms of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He's not referring to ordinary warfare, but to the simple fact that if one happened to be a Gentile, there was, until then, no hope beyond this life, with only a very few exceptions in certain special circumstances. That would have been the position of most who meet in this hall, for example. But not now, because in God's eyes, we are all one as far as he is concerned. Of course, that is well known from other scriptures. But something stands out in Ephesians. It's this: the death of Jesus did not just mark the turning point when the way happened to be opened up to Gentiles. It means much more than that. It actually opened up the way. How did it do this? It did it by replacing the exclusive law of Moses with the inclusive law of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 14 confirms this. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It is interesting how the Apostle uses the word peace. This peace means that there is no bar to Gentiles, to you or to me. It did not mean that worldly conflicts between Jew and Gentile would end there and then, but one day they will. In many ways, this passage in Ephesians is the other side of Paul's great discourse on the law of Moses in Romans. In that book, he shows how the passing of the law would benefit the Jews. Primarily, that was the Jewish side of the equation. In Ephesians, it is very much the Gentile side that we see. Although there were many Jews in Ephesus, it's apparent from the epistle that the ecclesia was composed mainly of Gentiles. So it is, in a sense, our epistle. And Paul wants you Gentiles to appreciate what has been done for your eternal benefit. So we are now one people in Christ. Notice how Paul expresses the combined multitude in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It is now one family. This means that all the great truths expressed in Ephesians and elsewhere apply equally to all. What are these great truths? There are many, and their scope is vast. We see in verse 3 of chapter 1 that all spiritual blessings come from God. They are heavenly and they are linked to Christ. There is nothing apart from these blessings. And then we see in verses 4 and 5, again in chapter 1, that we have been predestined to this call by having been selected by God long ago. What a thought. We also note that we have not just been selected. We have been selected to exhibit two very important linked characteristics. One of these is to be blameless, and the other is to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Time and again in this epistle, we read the word grace. For example, the glory of his grace. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. These are things we should meditate on, because there are true riches in these words. Paul then goes on to write in verse 9 that we cannot earn salvation by works. Some find it difficult to understand the place of works in the life of a Christian. It might be said that if we cannot be saved by works, why do anything at all? But in fact, works are still necessary. Amongst other very good reasons, the very next verse shows this by saying that we were in fact created for good works. It's as basic as that. As always in his writings, Paul says that all things are the result of the wisdom of God. It was particularly necessary to emphasize this point in the Greek world, where man claimed so much wisdom. And of course, the same is true of our world today. In Ephesians, it is God's wisdom which has established a schedule of events for the world, awaiting the fullness of times, as he puts it. We note that God's plans are revealed to man at the right time. The apostle tells us that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. In part, this mystery was revealed through Paul, but others played their parts too. Now clearly, this is only a mystery to those who do not know. It is no mystery to us, or to the Ephesian believers. It is not something given in darkened rooms in words that cannot be understood. And how thankful we should be. Of course, it is still a mystery to some, even to some who take the trouble to read the words. But that is because they are not prepared to understand or to believe. The called ones both understand and believe. When we say that we understand the mystery, we do not mean that our understanding cannot advance further. We must always pray, as Paul did in this epistle, for a better understanding, and we hope for a much fuller understanding in the kingdom of God willing and in his mercy. This ecclesia made Paul very happy, and he thanked God for it. And it's good to see people happy. One example of what made him so happy is found in verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When we read words like inheritance and guarantee, we are assured of the certainty of our place in the future. We too can trust, like the Ephesians, ours is a rock-solid hope. Now, I said earlier that we have been selected to become blameless. And yet we are not now blameless and have to confess sin, just as the Ephesians did. Paul makes it very clear that we must acknowledge our sins. We learn from chapter 1, verse 6, that God made us accepted in the Beloved. Here is redemption and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. The blood has brought us near, as the second chapter puts it. But near to what, we might ask? Near to God, who would be very far away without Christ, who died to save us from our sins and to make all people into one before God. Verse 10 of chapter 1, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Now, Paul reached great heights towards the end of chapter 3. Here the text overflows with the noblest of thoughts about God, about his Son, and about our opportunities. It also shows Paul's concern for his readers, even for you and for me. I have read from the 15th verse of this chapter of the whole family in heaven and earth. Indeed, it is to this family that Paul has brought us, the readers. He sees the riches of God's glory as he continues to address our hearts by praying for the strength of our inner beings. He wants Christ to live in us, which he will if we are faithful, showing our love for him and for his Father. He brings before us the love of Christ. It passes knowledge because we find it very difficult to understand why someone should die for us who, like the Ephesians prior to their conversion, fell short of the world God has created. And then he reaches further into God's world in trying to measure what has been done for us. Yes, we would all like to know the width, length, depth, and height of all these parameters. In the end, he asks that we should all be filled with the fullness of God. He ends this section by expressing his praise of the glory of God. he recognizes that he can do far more for us than we can understand. The last two verses of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Let us now sing hymn number 259. Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey. In 259. Brother Andrew Owen to lead us in our closing prayer after we've sung hymn number 111. Behold, he comes, your leader comes, with might and honour crowned, a witness who shall spread my name to earth's remotest bound. Hymn 111.